Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles. This July the 31st, 2024, which also happens to be my sister's birthday. We're going to talk about Reviled for Christ, a pastoral discussion that's going to be focused on the debacle of the opening ceremony, but with applications that go way beyond that. But before we dig into this, could you give us our usual endorsements?
Thank you for watching. Please feel free to like, share, and subscribe. If you have a prayer request, you can leave it in the comment section below. So this begins a series where we will take topics that matter in the lives of believers today. And showing where the Bible is relevant to us, where Scripture is relevant. Many of the things that we feel is unique that we deal with as believers, the earliest Christians dealt with very similar things.
Yes.
Sometimes even far worse, but in that same kind of vein, right? There's nothing new under the sun.
Yes, and we're going to see relevance here. Where we're seeing, as we unpack the Paris debacle, truths that was very relevant to the early church. And in fact, these truths explained to quite an extent how they were able to be so profoundly successful as they were. If it seems strange, it's simply because in America and in the West, this is new to the West. I remember when America was a much different place, but the America that we grew up in no longer exists. We're in a much different time, a much different setting. So there's going to be three points that we discuss here. The first one is that we're going to show through evidence that the Paris debacle at the opening ceremony was an attack on Christians, an attack on Christianity, and intended to be so. And then we're going to talk about how Christians made an effective stand against persecution. And then how this resulted in victory for the kingdom of God. And these three points that we're, as we go through them, this is what the early church did. Although I think we're getting the baby course, because the early church wasn't merely reviled. Their persecutions were much more intense, including such things as being boiled in oil, being crucified, thrown to the lions, skinned alive. We're not experiencing those things yet.
Not in America, not in the West. Demographically, we talk about the Christians demographically globally. Christians are the most persecuted demographic in the world, globally. And there are Christians that die for their faith
in much more brutal ways, not so much in Europe and America, but in countries in the Middle East. They tend to die violently. In America, if somebody does get killed, they might be shot, or they might be executed under false pretenses, or what have you. But what we would call torture, what a lot of people, when they think the word persecution, they think of people being tortured the way Richard Wurmbrand was tortured. We don't see quite as much of that in America and Europe yet, but if you go to Iran, if you go to Africa or China, those things go on there.
Canada has been arresting pastors it's actually been going on for several years now, last 4 years at least. They've been arresting pastors. And we've seen even here in the United States where for the quote-unquote crime of praying in public, the FBI has shown up with, you know, 24 armed men.
Yeah, America and Europe is going the way of China and the Soviet Union. It's just the difference is because America and Europe aren't there yet. not because there aren't people who would want to go there. I remember having a conversation with a guy on Facebook who is a very big name in the horse breeding, horse racing industry. If I were to drop his name, those who are involved in that would know exactly who I'm talking about. He told me one time, he said he was a militant atheist and that he didn't see the Soviet treatment of Christians as problematic. He thought that that was a good thing, what they did.
That's
He took
interesting.
he posted that and then 24 hours later took it down, just like what one certain lady we're going to talk about posted something, then took it down. But it was out there.
So when the world hates us, know that the world hated Christ
Yes.
first. And ultimately, that hatred is a hatred of Christ by extension.
Yes. Let's get to our introductory scripture. And this scripture that I'm about to read was actually part of the text of this Sunday's Sermon on the Beatitudes. And it goes like this: Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And in that sermon, I talked about how we don't want to get angry, we don't want to become unhinged and act in worldly manner. We want to just resolve in our mind, thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Peter and John thanked the Lord for their persecution, that they was counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, that attitude of blessedness and happiness does not mean that we have to be quiet. It doesn't mean that we have to immolate ourselves when people go to gaslight us. And we don't have to accept the narrative that is about us. In fact, we're called to stand against that narrative, to counter the false narratives of the enemy with that. But this beatitude here is saying, consider yourselves blessed. Understand, folks, that when we are reviled, when we're persecuted, when we're gaslit, that we're in some pretty noble company. They did this to Jesus. They did this to the apostles. They did this to the prophets. And they're doing it to us now. And in the next several slides, we're going to prove, supply the evidence that this was, in fact, was intended as a blasphemous portrayal of the Last Supper, and that blasphemy was indeed the intent behind it.
So we have to remember here that how we are to conduct ourselves is one in love, yet standing boldly and firmly on the promises of God and upon Scripture, and addressing the blasphemy itself.
Yes.
Something I had said to you, but I think I said this to a family member as well, on this very topic, that we as believers, we must boldly defend our faith. And to do so means no violence, absolutely
Yes.
no violence, yet there should never, we should never be silent.
Yes.
We must publicly condemn the blaspheming of our Lord and Savior.
In another place, Paul talked about speaking the truth in love. We have to speak the bold truths. We have to do the uncomfortable truths. There's an old phrase saying, put the snake on the table. Sometimes you got to put the snake on the table and have that tough conversation. But your opposition is against the strongholds and the evil ideas. And a way to frame this is it's perfectly acceptable in that vein to condemn Barbara Butch's blasphemy. It is not okay to make fun of her weight.
Right.
That would be considered reviling if we make fun of her weight. But it's perfectly acceptable to make fun and condemn the blasphemy and call it out and saying, this is not acceptable. And this kind of thing is the kind of thing that will draw the judgment of God, which I believe the judgment of God has already broken out. We can talk a little bit later about what God's doing in Paris, but there's things going on there that show the fingerprints of God.
Yeah, so we address that blasphemy in a biblically loving way and call the blasphemer to repentance.
Yes. So speaking of that, let's get to, I had already brought up the name Barbara Butch. She is that lady there.
In the center.
In the center, wearing the haloed hat. Her name is Barbara Butch. This was obtained from a screenshot. I took a screenshot of a post she had made to Instagram. Then she took that down. And this here is simply, and this juxtaposition, she actually did this. And we're going to see in a minute that screenshot where she did it. But she did the juxtaposition, showing the similarity between the opening ceremony and the Last Supper. She did that. This was where I had cropped the screenshot. The next shot is going to be the screenshot itself, which is under the username Barbara Butch. That's her Instagram handle. She posted this to Instagram, then took it down, but not before dozens of people had made screenshots of it and circulated it. And of course, you saw the previous slide there. But then this is what her comment is on it. She goes, oh yes, the New Gay Testament. And tags a number of people, including herself and some other Instagram users. And then caps it off with the pride flag at the bottom. So she intended for this to be a blasphemous portrayal. She interpreted that as a blasphemous portrayal, put them side by side so there'd be no mistake, and then gave her commentary on it in that post, which was later taken down. And I got one more of this, and this looks like the first, but I took this here, moved it to some software, and tried to take out as much of that background as I could. Then I layered it down here. What I want to show in detail, folks, you know, some people are saying that this doesn't bear a resemblance, but I'm going to show some unmistakable proof. You see almost the same characters. The skyline, and what I mean by the skyline is, imagine these are skyscrapers. The skyline would be the curvature of the various buildings. In this case, it's the heads and heights of people in that. The skyline is almost the same. You see, it dips down to third and goes up to the fourth. It dips down there. It dips down there on the first three. Then you're seeing that child is in that picture, not in there. But then you then go down and you see that guy there, and then you see Satan there, and then Judas. And then there's Olympic Jesus right in the center, and then you can see how it goes, it slopes that way, it's sloping that way, and then they took him out of there, but then you had that guy there sloping about the same way as that figure. Too many details that match. Does it match exactly? No, it doesn't match exactly, but they changed just a couple of things.
There's another still, and we don't have this here, but I've seen it, where during the Olympic ceremony, they froze in place in the exact same pose as in the Last Supper.
As if they were posing for a photograph.
Right. Right.
And I wish I would have had that still, but
now there was the initial affirmation that yes, this from the people who did this, that yes, this is inspired by the Last Supper.
We're going to get to that here. I'm first showing through an analysis of the pics that this is too similar to have been happenstance, too similar to be a coincidence. This was choreographed to be a rendition. And in fact, we had already shown a screenshot where she admits that it is. And that's her interpretation of that pose, was that that was the Last Supper, or their blasphemous interpretation of the Last Supper. Now, in the next slide that we are going to go here, we're going to go into some evidences here. Part of the attack included gaslighting, arguing that this was about Dionysus or Bacchanalia, not the Last Supper. And of course, there were two problems with that that we're going to get into here.
So one, they claim that this was a recreation instead of another painting called the Feast of the Gods, which, so either they're blaspheming God directly, the Last Supper, or they're recreating a painting, Feast of the Gods, which itself was blaspheming God and the Last Supper.
And they could not have been ignorant because they're professional dancers. That's their job to be familiar with those things. So it would be a distinction without a difference, even if that's what they were doing.
Either way you look at it, that was blaspheming Christ. Yeah. Furthermore, arguing that it was about Dionysus of the Bacchanalia, not the Last Supper. And we're going to get to this in just a little bit. The Bacchanalia was a pagan ceremony that was horribly debauched and degenerate.
Far too so degenerate that modern neo-pagans would distance themselves from the details of that.
We'll get into what happened, particularly at the climax of the Bacchanalia, and it'll make you sick.
It will, folks. It's disgusting. And of course, it's a both and, because they're doing both. They're mocking the Last Supper, but the mockery, the blasphemy, involves reinterpreting that into a pagan narrative. And of course, we're going to get into that. Let me go to our next slide, which unpacks this a little further. But before we unpack that here, I may have skipped a slide or something.
I don't think you did.
Okay. Maybe it's later. Okay. This here is proof that it was intended. You have two screenshots here. The one in the back is a screenshot of the page on MSN Network's website, news site, where it talks about the Paris Olympics opening ceremony. The producers confirm that the Last Supper did inspire the opening ceremony scene. Now, the one in the that's in front is a screenshot not of the whole page, but of the quoted, the highlighted text. And I'll just read that here. Many, including Jolly and the official Olympic Games X account, said that the scene is an interpretation of the Greek god Dionysus, and that makes us aware of the absurdity of the violence between human beings, which makes no sense to me.
Makes absolutely no sense.
That shows a complete ignorance of what Dionysus and Bacchanalia was even about. But then the second paragraph, others, including a statement from Paris 2024 producers obtained by the Rap Sunday, said that it was in fact inspired by Da Vinci's famous painting, a skewing of the religious imagery that has been slammed by the Christian right as mockery of Jesus Christ. For the festivity segment, Thomas Jolly took inspiration from Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting to create the setting, producers said in the statement. Now, the latter part of their statement is going to be their spin on it. They're admitting that it was inspired, but then they're going to give their own peculiar spin, which we're going to talk about.
Well, they're excusing it by saying that there was never an intention to show disrespect towards any religious group or belief. And then saying, oh, well, but other peoples have mocked it too. Well, now, just because Andy Warhol or The Simpsons have mocked that painting, mocked Jesus. The South Park horribly mocks anything and everything that anyone would consider sacred.
Yeah.
And just because someone else has committed the sin of blasphemy doesn't excuse your blasphemy.
And this is an old refrain. Larry Flint used the same argument in his own blasphemy. they're basically saying we did it for the sake of art, and that's just like a mea culpa. That's just a get out of jail free card.
Right.
It's what you say when you push the envelope and you've gone too far. You'll pull that out when the intention wasn't.
But it's just art.
The intention wasn't art. It was just an excuse to be put out.
That is never an excuse. That which is held as sacred is beyond and above mockery. It must be defended. You cannot permit that which you hold to be the most sacred to be mocked. Well, we see this in every demographic, whether religious or secular. There's certain things in the secular, modern, Western secular world you're not allowed to make fun of. Right?
And you get a quick introduction to cancel culture when you do.
Right. There's certain things you can't joke about with the secular world. The hard left, these neo-Marxists, the woke, it is a religion. It is a non-theistic religion. But in every way, it is a religion.
That's why they keep going broke when they do go down the go woke, go broke road, because it's not a political movement to them. It's not merely a political movement. It is a religion. It is the same thing if people tell us that if you keep mentioning the name of Jesus, we'll go out of business. We would just go out of business. And they have that same devotion to the woke agenda, even if it means that they go out of business, they'll do it. Of course, what a lot of people don't understand is that the pockets of those who want to promote the woke agenda are very, very deep. And so Pastor Chris is right. That's not an acceptable thing, but they're putting that spin. They're using the same old, we did it for the sake of art card, while admitting that it is. So when somebody tells you it's not about the Last Supper, we have more than enough evidence to know that is not.
It definitively is about the Last Supper. They did it intentionally. It is a lie that when they say that they did not intend to offend anyone, they absolutely did.
And enough evidence if somebody says that you're justified to flat out say wrong and false. They engage in a factual error, and if they persist in it after seeing the evidence, then they're engaging in lying, which that's unfortunately going on. A lot of lying.
A lot of lying and a lot of gaslighting.
Yeah. Speaking of gaslighting, before I go to the next slide, a Facebook friend of mine, and I actually know him, he graduated from Southern Seminary, became a pastor, then moved out of the area, and he's among the woke contingent in the Southern Baptist Convention. He is very critical of the Christian pushback. William Lane Craig posted something, just a brief statement condemning it. And this man proceeds to gaslight William Lane Craig and say, this isn't about the Last Supper, this is about Dionysus.
And this is someone you know.
This is somebody I know, yes. I know. I personally know him. I haven't seen him in years in face-to-face, but at one point in my life, I personally knew him. We talked face-to-face. He's gaslighting someone whose knowledge of history was orders of magnitude above him. I can guarantee you William Lane Craig knows all about the story of Dionysus, and in a few minutes, or I think we may have already covered some of those points about why Dionysus could not be.
I think it's still coming up.
It's still coming up. Okay. I've got so many thoughts here that I'm not sure if I'm coming or going, but we're going to get there. We're going to get there.
Too much coffee?
It might have been too much coffee, but we're going to show. But William Lane Craig knows all about it, because one of the left's attacks on Christianity is that the story of Jesus is merely a retelling of Dionysus, which we're going to show why that is a lie. William Lane Craig, we're going to spend 5 minutes showing a couple of points. He could probably write a book about why that's not. So maybe he has written a book.
Well, I know that he's talked about it.
Yeah.
I've seen where he's addressed him and others
yeah.
have addressed the false claims that there's nothing new in Christianity. You see, the new atheists would make these claims that everything in Christianity comes from this and pagan that, and William Lane Craig and many others have pointed out the fallacies of those
yes.
arguments,
which would include the viewpoints we'll make, but he right. would do it in a more robust, a more academically rigorous fashion. But before we get to that here, and to the Christian response, this is Peter's 3 points on how to take an effective stand against persecution. And I want to read this, and I think you had a story that you wanted to
yes.
tell after I read this here. And this is what Peter says as our response. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.
That is so beautifully written, and we really need to take this to heart. Our conduct should remain good and righteous conduct in love.
Yes.
Going back to something I had said just previously, never violence. Yet we should also never be silent.
Yes.
And we must conduct ourselves in a righteous manner.
Yes. This blessedness that we, and in Matthew, all those passages which talk about our blessedness when we're persecuted, that blessedness is contingent on having a proper godly response to persecution. If we fail to have that response, then we lose the opportunity afforded by that blessedness. If we decide to act like jerks, we can throw it away. If we decide to immolate ourselves before the gaslighting, we also will equally throw it away.
So something that's been happening, and it's, I mean, whatever, it's not that big of a deal, but it's a deal. It's an issue, I suppose. I've had YouTube comments get censored and removed, and I have been put on commenting restrictions for so-called hate speech, is what they're calling it. Now, and I tell you, nothing that I have said is hateful. Nothing that I have said is in an unchristian manner. And the most recent actually happened earlier today. On this very topic, Liz Wheeler... I first ran into her when she was reporting on One America News, and she was independent for a while, and now she's at Blaze Media, and she was covering this, and I commented, now is the time for Christians to boldly defend their faith. And when I hit send or comment, right, when it completed it, it was immediately, I got a message on my screen, you know, on my phone, saying that my comment had been removed and I was restricted for posting for a period of time, or commenting for a period of time, for hate speech. Anyone who is a Christian, and you don't even necessarily have to be, you know, at a pastor level understanding of scripture.
Yeah.
Every Christian should know that saying, now is the time to boldly defend the faith is in no way implying violence of any kind, nor is it an attack on anyone else, but a call to biblically defend our faith. In fact, it is simply a rewording of what we read in Jude 4, to earnestly contend for the faith. As I said, my comment was to boldly fight for the faith. One could argue that that has a different meaning. That could imply violence. In no context, in fact, there's 2,000 years of context we have here where defending the faith means standing up for the faith, defending it, not through, you know, sword and shield, and not through any physical means, but to stand firm on the principles of God, to stand firm on the scriptures of God, and to say, these blasphemies cannot stand.
The interpreting the word defending the faith as violence is so unlikely that the only way the algorithm could have gone there is if somebody trained it to run to that interpretation.
So because the censoring happened immediately tells me it wasn't a person pushing a button, right? So either that particular topic has been so heavily censored, right? They've got buzzwords and phrases that cause that to happen, or my account itself has been placed into a specific category where I'm under a higher level of scrutiny by the AI. When I say immediately, I mean immediately. I was immediately that comment was
a censored. Human could not have reacted quick enough.
Could not possibly. No one could possibly
so
have read
you
it.
Were dinged, and by the time you were dinged, it would have been before anyone else would have read it.
Right.
But the same latency that was necessary between when you hit submit and it appears on other people's versions of that page, you already had gotten feedback saying
it,
you were.
Likely no one read it.
Yeah.
Likely not a single human being could have read it.
It was intercepted and removed before it even posted.
Immediately. Right. And of course, as I said, this wasn't the first time. This is just the most recent. This has been happening now for a couple weeks. And not on every time I post something. Most of the videos that I do watch, when I do watch YouTube, is recently anyway, has been on sailboats. Sailing, like sailing the Caribbean, sailing, you know, there's all these YouTube channels where you've got a family or a couple that they go and buy like a 35 or 40 foot or 45 foot sailboat, and then they go and, you know, cruise the world. They go island hopping. They live this kind of isolated solo life on these boats, right? And any comments I'm making there are an encouragement of them sailing the world, right? Or it's videos about animals, right? Right now, very few things that I watch on YouTube have anything to do with politics, right? In fact, in some ways, politically speaking, I find myself checking out of that, right? And when I have commented on political videos, there again, nothing there is controversial. It's all constitutionally protected speech, and not one word have I said against any one individual. I haven't called anyone a name. I haven't cursed. I haven't threatened. There is nothing that I have said that would violate their terms of service, and most assuredly would not violate the code of conduct expected of a pastor. Yet I'm being censored. Why? Well, I think that's a pretty easy question to answer.
The Lord showed me several years back that YouTube was really going to crack down. And of course, one thing about YouTube is that there is no category for religion. When you set up your channel, there's no category for religion.
That is very true.
For YouTube, Facebook has categories for religion. Rumble has categories for religion.
But YouTube doesn't.
And very early on, as we were setting up the digital platform for the church, a decision was made that Rumble was going to be our primary depository for videos. Now, we do have a YouTube channel. The church has yet to be deemed for anything on YouTube beyond the algorithm just downvoting stuff where people don't see it.
We've been shadow banned a few times.
Yeah, but not explicitly banned like what you're talking about. We've not been yet explicitly censored, but a lot of shadow banning type stuff. But Rumble is our primary repository, and it's the Rumble version that appears on the church website if people get content through the church website and watch the sermons online, which, by the way, you can see the PDF of the PowerPoint, and there's other nice resources that you can find on there, but the video portion will be the church website. There's an audio that's linked to Spotify, and you can also watch the audio there or download the MP3 to your device to listen to whenever you want. So there are a lot of neat things on the church website, but it's linked to the Rumble video, the Rumble version, because Rumble doesn't censor very often.
Well, I mean, listening to our sermons and our pastoral discussions on Spotify might be a pretty good idea. I mean, I kind of do have a face for radio.
Yeah.
That was funny.
It was. I'm like Batman sometimes, don't know a good joke if it bites me on the cape. So this slide here is basically the outline of the scripture that we read before we went off track with some of these other things here. And of course, Peter tells us to push back and call out the attack. He says to be bold, don't be intimidated by these things. And I'm glad I'm seeing an uptick in boldness. I remember in the 90s where Christians just went in the hole in the name of pluralism, not realizing that the people that's pushing pluralism had no intentions of that being the end game. That was just to get us to disarm until they got stronger, which we disarmed. And once they got stronger, they then threw pluralism out the window and started pushing dogmatically their agenda. Christians are being bold. I think a lot of them realize that there's not going to be a live and let live. We have to stand for the faith regardless of the outcome.
I've noted that I have observed a greater boldness in the words and deeds of believers. And this is something that is in everyone, or at least very nearly every one of my prayers. When I pray, one of the things I very often pray is, Lord, pray for a new fire and zeal in the hearts of believers. And praise God, I'm beginning to see it. I mean, we see it online, we see it out in the world, but look, we even see it here.
Yes.
We're seeing a greater boldness for Christ in believers in our local
the
areas.
Christian response, and I'm talking about those who pushed back and defended the faith. I'm not talking about the willy-nilly crowd who was reinforcing the gaslighting. And I have a personal qualm. I am more offended by so-called Christians who defend the gaslighting and the psyop than those who did it, because I know, you know, they, when you're talking about the gay crowd, the transgender crowd, the left, whatever, however you want to categorize them, there are people on the opposite side that define themselves by their opposition to us that hate us. So I know they're not, I know that they hate us. I know they're going to put this out here, but I'm more bothered by people who claim to be Christian, who back that hand rather than defend the gospel.
The only thing about our words and deeds that should be offensive is that the offense of the cross.
Of the cross. The response of those who defended the faith, textbook 1 Peter. They push back with boldness. They called out the attack. And they refuted the gaslighting, which is given an answer for the hope that is in us. And they refrain from doing idiocy, not returning evil for evil. And on these first 2 points, I have slides. I don't have any slides for the third point because there's nothing to report, because they refrain from that. There was no attacks, for example, on Barbara Butch's weight that I'm aware of that people might have made.
Not,
the attack was
not from believers.
Yeah. From Christians, the attack was focused on her blasphemy.
I wouldn't even call it an attack. I mean, it was a defense of the faith, and calling out the blasphemy, condemning the blasphemy. I wouldn't necessarily call that an attack, but you're right. The conduct that we've seen from believers in Paris and around the world has, in fact, been a good example of Christian conduct. Precisely what I meant when I said boldly defending the faith. That's what
Yes,
it means to
boldly.
boldly defend the faith. It's what we need to be doing.
And I'll let you know if the church gets dinged for you saying that on the churches. Because that's because this will go out to YouTube among other
Because I
places.
literally just got dinged for this, yeah.
Yeah. And so we're going to now, in the next several slides, go through these 3 points. And our next slide is Elon Musk, who chose to boldly wade these waters, and he made a statement that was controversial in some Christian quarters. He posted on X, and of course, Fox News and a bunch of other outlets carried it. He said, "Unless there is more bravery to stand up for what is fair and right, Christianity will perish."
So he's got a point, but he's wrong. And I don't think we need to really spend a whole lot of time on this point. It's real simple. No, Christianity will not perish. It will never perish. However, if Christians lack boldness and Christians cease to defend the faith, that then Christianity and the church and individual believers will lose relevance in society and in our culture. In fact, the loss of relevance and the loss of importance of the church and of the faith in Western society can be traced specifically to our parents and our grandparents being willing to just fit into that nice little box and play nice and worship God within the confines of their church and, let the culture run without it.
Yes, and Musk, he's a decent observer of history. He's a cultural Christian, so he makes these statements in the absence of knowing God's promises. And so he makes a statement simply based on observing the trends and what happens if the trends continue. I'm going to read the next several slides, which is my response that I posted on social media here. And I posted the following in multiple places on Facebook. Say, "Be bold, my brothers and sisters in Christ. What Musk is saying is hypothetically true. The truth of the if part makes the then part inevitable. Keep in mind, however, that Musk is at best a cultural Christian who lacks divine assurances concerning the church. He makes a valid but not sound point. In absolute terms, this statement will end up falsified as Christ is the author and finisher of the faith of believers, particularly, and the church collectively. Christ will assure that there will always be a bold remnant filled with courage and power."
The more persecuted that the church becomes, the more bold and zealous the believers become as well.
Yes, that is the trend in history, and we're seeing that play out. We're seeing that as we're on the cusp of losing our position in society, people are becoming bold again, and I think that will increase the more that it is. Going on with my quote, "What Christians must not do is assume that the church can remain willy-nilly and survive simply because it is written. Christ's fulfillment of his promise that the church will endure requires that he instill the requisite boldness to bring the cross to the battlefield. Be bold, my brothers and sisters in Christ. If we want to see the power of the cross, folks, we have to bring the cross to the battlefield." Meaning
Amen.
we have to take up the cross and be prepared to experience what taking up the cross means, which is not always pretty.
We will suffer for the sake of Christ. So, even when the world is falling down on us, right, we must stand firm. There was a story I heard, and I don't remember who told this story. But this happened in, I think I might have heard this on the radio, Christian radio. This Iranian woman, and she's a Christian. She had converted, she came to Christ. She came to faith in Christ. And she's being arrested. And the police officer says, listen, if you say that you're a Muslim and recite the Shahada, I'll let you go. That is their Islamic profession of faith. But if you say you're a Christian, I'm throwing you in prison. And she said, I am a Christian, and proceeded to share with him her testimony of coming to faith in Christ. And by the end of this exchange, that police officer was in tears. And he said, tell me more about Jesus. And that police officer came to faith in Christ.
Amen.
That is the power of the gospel. That is the power of boldly, she proclaimed Christ with the threat of imprisonment and even death. And from that, another person heard the gospel for the first time and came to faith in Christ. Their name now written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yes, a microcosm of what we're talking about here. And what we're talking
Yes.
about here, while we're focused on the Olympics, it's not just the Olympics. This is the paradigm that God uses to advance his kingdom through persecution of believers. And of course, the first part being bold, the second part defending the faith, and the third part refraining from evil. And we're on several slides where we talk about defending the faith against gaslighting. And of course, this first slide is an analysis of the gaslighting. Part of the attack on Christians was that there was gaslighting that claimed that this was, quote, obviously about Dionysus, implying that Christians were idiots. And this is where my friend proceeded to gaslight a guy with multiple PhDs who is an expert on.
There is no similarities between Jesus and Dionysus.
There really
There
isn't. We'll
isn't.
get to that in the next slide here. And of course, some of the gaslighting claimed that perceived similarities to the Last Supper were proof that the story of Christ was a retelling of the story of Dionysus. No one who's informed of the history would make that claim, as we're going to talk about in the next slide. Now, William Lane Craig has talked at length about why the story of Jesus is not a retelling of the story of Dionysus. And of course, he's addressed eloquently a whole bunch of other myths that people put out on how Christianity is just repackaged paganism. But
Paleo paganism is very nat was very naturalistic, and by
yes.
paleo paganism I mean the authentic paganism of Europe and the Middle East and around the world that predates the incarnation of Christ.
Completely different worldview from the Hebrew
Right.
worldview in which the gospel was
So
born.
the divine, as the pagan world saw it, was an embodiment of nature. Right? And so you see this with Dionysus, but you also see this with Demeter. You see this with so many different gods and goddesses, is in the story or the myth is a death and rebirth, or an entrance into the underworld and returning
So
from,
Dionysus dies and
as
raises every year.
so this cycle, this death and rebirth, or plunging into the underworld and returning, is symbolic of the seasonal cycles. Whereas Jesus Christ died once and for all
Yes.
for the remission of sins, reconciling all of mankind unto God.
And then he rose from the death once for all, never to
There,
die again.
it isn't cyclical. It's a pinpoint event in history that has nothing to do with the changing of seasons, but about reconciling man to God.
Yes, that's one big difference. And of course, that's rooted in the differences in the worldview. And the second one here is also rooted in the huge differences between the pagan worldview and the Hebrew worldview. The religion of Dionysus, Bacchanalia, was extremely carnal, whereas Christ taught denying the flesh. Do you want to talk about how carnal Bacchanalia is
Oh my
and
goodness.
cause all of our stomachs to turn?
So the Bacchanalia was this event. It would be held at night, usually in a more secluded area. And it would begin with the drinking of strong alcohol. And to note, both in the Roman world and in the Hebrew world, wine was mixed one part wine to four to five parts water, right? And the wine and the flavoring added to the wine, there was so little alcohol content, it was very difficult to get drunk. Extremely difficult to get drunk. In fact, it was considered to the Romans uncivilized to get drunk. And the Jews had a prohibition of drunkenness, right? And it's not unique just to the ancient Hebrews and to the Romans, but this was shared throughout that part of the world for many peoples, right? Well, in the Bacchanalia, they would drink undiluted wine. They would ingest large quantities of food and narcotics. And at the climax of this, after having engaged in this wild, debauched orgy, there would be a sacrificial goat. And the participants would fall upon the goat and literally tear it apart and eat it while it's alive.
I'm glad that I ate a while back.
They would, I mean, it's like ripping a leg off of a goat, and it's screaming and crying, and they're eating the like literally they're eating it alive. And something you and I were talking about leading up to this was in Judaism is a term, a category of laws called the Noahide laws, which in Judaism is what applies to all Gentiles. And there's seven laws. Six laws are don'ts, and one is a do. But one of those don'ts is, interestingly enough, not to eat a living animal. You're not to eat an animal while it's still alive.
What's what separates humans from animals?
Right. So there's a direct connection there. Now, the Bacchanalia itself predates Bacchus, or as to the Greeks, Dionysus. These very same practices and festivals evolved, but transferred from culture to culture to culture. We know that, for instance, we talked about this before, about how from Babylon, Inanna became Astarte and many others, and also then later became Artemis and later Diana, right? So we see this movement westward, this exchange of
The religion
ideas.
of Mystery Babylon was imported, then evolved to fit
Right.
the Greco-Roman context.
Well, some too with Dionysus. Dionysus is not was not an originally a Greek deity. He actually has its origins in da, 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 Babylon. Babylon.
And we were supposed to be off the series on Babylon, but we
We're,
keep going back
it
to it
all
because,
connects. It all connects. So the Bacchanalia was so horrifically debauched and degenerate and perverse and evil.
So anyone who makes the comment that that was really about that or that Christ was a retelling is someone who is ignorant of the history, sir.
And
Or they don't care anything about the truth, they'll just say
it's
whatever.
so polar opposite of Christ. To replace Christ with Dionysus, Dionysus is a type of Satan. Well, Paul tells us that that which the Greeks worship are devils,
Yes.
right? Dionysus is a demon.
Idolatry was roundly believed in the Hebrew narrative as Satan worship.
Right?
Even those idolaters who would distance themselves from it, and this is how we can say that paganism and Wicca and all that is devil worship, not that they are conscious devil worshipers. A Wiccan will tell you we worship nature, not the devil, but from a biblical
Right.
perspective, those are devils being worshipped.
Yeah, a modern neo-pagan would say, oh, well, we don't even believe in the devil. Well, yeah, but you're worshiping idols, you're praying to idols, you're calling upon the will and power of your idols to enact your will, that is satanic. You're trucking with demons and devils.
And they don't know it because they're deceived about the nature of what they're
Right.
doing. There's more here in our refuting of the gaslighting. There's no historical basis for connecting Dionysus to either the Last Supper or the Olympics. That whole thing was just made up at the spur of the moment. Once they knew that there was pushback, they shoved this out there. And Bacchanalia.
So this is an interesting point. I'm going to let you say it, but I just want to say this part of the Bacchanalia that you're about to talk about, I actually did not know until we were discussing this just before
I
today.
found this out last night. I went to bone up on my history to get reacquainted with the histories of this in preparation for our discussion. But it seems that Bacchanalia was also the breeding ground for political conspiracies, making it a good fit for any Marxist or neo-Marxist narrative. And of course, what happened is that in the midst of the drunken revelry, that was one, because it was not a good cover to plot. And two, there was no shortage of drunks that you can suborn to do whatever. And there were some notable assassinations, and as a result of that, then it was banned. They banned Bacchanalia. Of course, that didn't stop the orgies and the revelry. It resurfaced under other names, but they moved against it because it was not only vile even by pagan standards, but it was a breeding ground for political conspiracies. I'm going to just guess here and say that this was why they was drawn to Bacchanalia, because that fits the narrative that the left is trying to do in
Right.
promoting Marxism and neo-Marxism.
So much of the imagery that we have of Roman debauchery is actually from the Bacchanalia, which the Romans were, no, they didn't hold to the same biblical morality, even in biblical sexual morality, this is true. They're far more debauched than what the church is, as believers, what we should be. However, they were not nearly as degenerate and perverse as what our modern vision of them is. In fact, the Bacchanalia was outlawed and made illegal in Rome because it was crossed the line. It was too much. This idea that the wealthy Romans would have big feasts followed by orgies. That you know that they didn't actually have orgies? The Romans didn't actually do that. They did in the Bacchanalia, but not in.
That wasn't normative Rome. The Romans was the conservatives of the
Yeah.
pagan world, and while their morality was far to the left of the Hebrews, it was to the right of pretty much everything else. I believe that this was why in the Carthaginian Wars, God raised Rome up and picked Rome to be the victor, because the Carthaginian system of morality would be Bacchanalia. This would be normative Carthaginian morality.
That and worse. So the Carthaginians are descended from the Phoenicians, and they worship those same gods, which included the very gods condemned in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew
The same
people,
people that produced Jezebel.
yes. So the Carthaginians would sacrifice their children to Baal. They would literally throw their children into furnaces. If they were wealthy, they would buy a baby from another family, from a poor family, and sacrifice their baby instead of their own. Right?
Yes.
That is just one example of the evil of the Carthaginians. And look, I'm not saying the Romans weren't evil, but by comparison.
Yes. And when you look at the principles of justice, and it's way beyond the scope of this discussion, when major nations clash, there is a pattern that God will take the nation that has one, specifically the least blood guiltiness, And then two, the nation that would be the least wicked and raise up that nation. And I believe that's why in America's history that God raised up America, because in so many conflicts we had the high moral ground. What concerns me about America, I'm not sure that that's true anymore.
It isn't true anymore.
And that's what concerns me about America. If we get into another big global war, we defeated the Soviet Union because we is on high moral ground. And what I'm about to say should no way be a defense of Russia. But I'm not sure that we're on higher moral ground than Russia nowadays. A case could be made, at least on some parameters, that America is no longer on the high moral ground.
So we've talked about this before. I've said this. I don't carry water for Russia. None of us do. And Russia doesn't have the same problems that we have in the West, as particularly the ones we're talking about today, right? In fact, Russia is one of the most pro-Christian countries in the world right now. But make no mistake, they have their own problems. You can get along just fine in Russia so long as you don't publicly dissent from the current government, so long as you're not a political activist.
Russia is not a free country
It
by
is
any
not.
stretch.
If you publicly oppose or condemn their government and their leadership, you might get a visit.
Yes. And so what I'm saying is not a defense of Russia, but simply that when God administers his providential rule over the nations in this interim between now and his return, you might have two wicked nations battling, but he'll pick the least wicked of those two wicked nations. And I'm not sure that America is more righteous than Russia, given where we are today. Now, 30 years ago, when we had in the Cold War, there was no question America occupied the high moral ground. But the landscape has changed, and the bulk of that change is America declining rather than Russia rising.
Those same vile spirits that stood in that our nation stood in opposition to during the Cold War are now entrenched and in control of every institution in this country, even in many of America's churches.
Which is why that you have Christians fighting Christians and joining the gaslighters.
First thing you said to me today when you walked into church was, "I have a question for you. I think I know what you're going to say. What makes you more upset, those who blaspheme or Christians who, how did you put it, Christians
Christians that will defend them.
defend the blasphemers?" Well, obviously it's the latter. You and I are in agreement. It is far more offensive to me for someone who professes to be a Christian, who professes Christ, yet they uphold and defend sin and unrighteousness and debauchery, perversions, where they now excuse some of the most horrific degenerative sins, but yet you claim to be a Christian. No, that is far more offensive to me.
It is. I know the left is going to hate me. I just, I'm used to that. I've been in the ministry 30, 40 years. I've seen the left evolve in its hatred and its march to totalitarianism. I know that's simply a part of the cross that I carry, a part of the cross Christians carry. I've come to expect that. But when you have people who claim to be your brothers but are really working for the enemy, that bothers me. And if you're going to be there, then just stop claiming to be Christian. Say you're with the left.
So there is no gray area here, right? You're either a child of God or you're a child of the world. And if you're a child of the world, you are a child of the devil. You need to be on fire for God. If you profess to be a Christian, then your words and your deeds will reflect that. And when you have someone who professes to be a Christian, yet they are defending and in some instances even facilitating and celebrating this debauchery and of sin to God, they are just as guilty of that sin.
And one of the side effects of persecution is that it shows where people's allegiances are. Regardless of what they, quote, identify as, their actions will show where their allegiances are. There are people who claim to be Christian, but their allegiance is with Satan.
False believers will not abide suffering for the cross. A true believer will suffer for the sake of the cross. A true believer will.
Yeah.
Someone who, if you love God and you love Jesus, and they are, as is expected, to be the first of your love, that means you love God and you love Jesus more than you even love yourself. And if you're strong in your faith and you know Scripture, you know that all that may happen in this world, no matter what the enemy throws at you, even if they destroy this body, it pales in comparison to the glories of the kingdom of heaven to come.
Amen. And to wrap up the gaslighting refuted here, I just want to end with it, and I'll just read this here. Bacchanalia was banned by pagan Rome long before Christians had a voice, who then proceeded to ban the Olympics. Now we're going to go to victory for the kingdom of God. And this part here, this last leg here, we're showing how the victory was eked out. The Christians stood bold, they defended the faith, and they refrained from returning evil. And the result was that revival is breaking out. And then I go to my very next slide. This slide is a screenshot of a video on Facebook that is public. At the bottom, I have the URL that people can go to.
We can put that in the description.
Yeah, we'll put that. This is a rally in Paris. They are worshiping God. This video, they're singing worship songs in French. I took a year of French, and I know very little. I cannot follow the music, but I can tell you what that sign means. That sign means Jesus loves you in French. So they're worshiping God, and this is highly unusual. This almost never happens in France. Thousands of Christians getting together. Christians make less than 2% of the population. And if you think Christians in America are docile, they're even more so in Europe, but they're coming out in boldness. In France, of all places, worshiping God, praising the name of Jesus, revival is breaking out as God's people stood boldly as they gave an account for the hope that is in us, refuting the propaganda of the enemy, and as they refrained from returning evil for evil, then the power of God was unleashed, revival came, and when we get to our last set of slides, we're going to show some scriptural principles that explain why this happened.
Right.
And this one here is Matthew 16, 17 to 18. This is our assurance. This is how we know that Elon Musk's hypothetical is not actually going to be true. And I'm just going to read the last part here. But the context is that Peter proclaimed Jesus is the Christ, and so Christ is then giving this talk to Peter, saying, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will also say that you are Peter." He's doing a word play here. "And on this rock, Petra." So it's Petra and Petros. And he's not saying Peter's the foundation of the church, but Peter's confession is. It, the proclamation of the gospel is the foundation of the church. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The church will endure. Hell will not endure, but the church will. And this is what falsifies Musk's hypothetical. The last several slides we're going to be in is going to be talking about the blessedness of persecution. There is a blessedness, and in fact, in 1 Peter 4, we are given hints that there is an anointing. The anointing of God accompanies persecution. Here it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, we cannot add to the sufferings of Christ, but we can become entangled in the sufferings of Christ. And so when we suffer for the cause of Christ, we become entangled. And what that means is that when his resurrection powers manifest, that we're going to receive power from God. Peter continues here. Verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does that mean? That means there is an anointing. When you suffer persecution, there's an anointing present from God. And we can talk for a few minutes here as we close out how that anointing might have been manifest in Paris. A number of things have happened in Paris. Do you want to talk about some of those things that have happened?
One thing that I thought was truly amazing, and is indeed a sign, there was, amongst many other things that were happening there, there was a total blackout in Paris, France, except for one building in the entire city, and it was a church lit up like a glorious beacon in that city of darkness.
There's not really a good explanation naturally for how that could be. You know, if you say they had backup generators, I'm sure they weren't the only building in Paris to have backup generators.
No, there would have been backup generators all over the city.
But everything was blacked out.
Everything was blacked out
except for the church.
One church.
God spoke. Then there's a storm coming down on Paris. And I don't know what the outcome of that is. That's ongoing as we're speaking. There's a big storm front headed towards Paris.
So I want to give my opinion here on the Olympics in general, because the Olympics themselves do have its origin in paleo-paganism.
Yeah, which was why the moment that Rome became a Christian empire, they straightway banned it.
They banned it. So, I mean, if someone asks me, well, are you, Pastor Chris, are you boycotting the Olympics? I mean, yes. I didn't start this year. I think the last Olympics I ever watched, the last one, was when I was a very little boy. It might have been, what, 84? I was like six. It was the last time I ever watched the Olympics.
So the last time you watched the Olympics, Carl Lewis was the talk of the town.
I guess. I don't know.
He was at that time the best 100-meter runner ever in the history of the world. Of course, pretty much everybody running a world-class race today could beat Carl Lewis's times. But in the 80s, he was the dominant.
Yeah. So, now to be fair, as a child, I didn't watch the Olympics because I just didn't care enough to watch the Olympics. But I have been boycotting the Olympics on moral grounds my entire life, our adult life, because I know of its pagan origins.
So you did it because of the origins long before they started importing the ancient debauchery back into the Olympics. And one could make the case, you know, even if the Olympics wasn't something to be boycotted earlier, that this development is an attempt to bring the old paleo-paganism back into the Olympics, another attempt to push people towards the fulfillment of the religion of Mystery Babylon, where we see the reemergence of the old paleo-paganism along with worship as the state as God on earth. I would say probably the only Olympics I watched closely was 84 and 88. That was, I was on the track team. I was a cross country track runner. I was excited to see Carl Lewis dominating the Olympics. He was the talk of the town. And of course, back then you had symbols that had meanings, but people weren't necessarily thinking about paganism. It was simply that those symbols came from a time where they did, like a lot of other things, the meanings changed or they just lost the meaning, and they was done just for the sake of doing it. And of course, you had some like yourself that was enough to boycott it. Others didn't necessarily boycott it because they didn't read the same meanings into it. But a case could be made that with the Paris opening ceremony, that they're wanting to not merely have an athletic competition in the spirit of the Greeks, but they want to bring back the religious narrative of ancient Greece into that, in which case there would be a moral duty to boycott.
And it absolutely, the Olympic committee's hostility towards Christianity goes beyond that opening ceremony.
And still there. They only backed off because they were losing money.
Because they were losing money, but they didn't. What I'm about to talk about, they haven't backed off. He was a Brazilian Olympic surfer who he was told he would not be permitted to compete unless he removed the image of Christ on his surfboard. A female athlete was told that she would be barred from competing if she mentioned Jesus. She's a devout Christian. The world is...
So they would be at the point if somebody competed then gave glory to Jesus, they would strip their medals.
Well, that's what it if not, inevitably they will. Inevitably they will get to that. The games will get to that point.
And maybe in a future game they won't back off, they'll just take the loss, or they'll find some other source of funding to keep them going. And
I mean, they claim that they're tolerant, they claim that they're loving and compassionate, unless you're a Christian. Unless you're a Christian. Everyone should be represented, they would say, right? And everyone should have a voice, unless you're a Christian.
So they were doing something in Paris, France, that if the Olympics was in the United States, they could be sued under the anti-discrimination laws.
Yeah.
I'm not familiar enough with French. As I would assume Europe, that they've gone down the road of intersectionality where it's not equally enforced across the board. The Supreme Court has rejected intersectionality at every time it's ever come up before the court, saying that you have to apply this evenly across the board. If the Olympics were in Los Angeles and they told someone you can't mention the name of Christ or you'll not be allowed to compete, that person could go down to the nearest federal court, get an injunction, and they would be compelled to allow her to compete.
So they won't apply this religious prohibition to any other religion.
Yeah.
Because it's not a religious prohibition, it's a Christian prohibition. Yeah. They wouldn't stop anyone from praising Allah or Buddha or Shiva.
They didn't make Muslims take off their hijab or burqa or whatever.
Right.
Or the Sikhs from removing their distinctive clothing. They've got a necklace that's distinctive to Sikhs that they can never take off. In fact, the Sikh will shower with the jewelry on. That's how strict they are. It's a religious piece of jewelry that's part of the Sikh religion that they won't even take off in the shower. I assume that when a Sikh has marital relations, they're wearing it while they're in the marital mode. But you're right, it's targeting Christians.
It is.
And it's not going away. They're just backing down where the heat is too hot, and then they'll do it again.
They will continue to do, and they will escalate. And I believe we're at a time where both political persecution and persecution for the sake of Christ is going to increase exponentially, along with the exponential decline in morality and the exponential rise in authoritarianism, which leads me to another point. I want to close with this, if that's okay. Something you and I was talking about. The political compass is broken.
Yeah.
Right? It's not, it doesn't adequately reflect anything. A brilliant man, an intellectual, has come up with a way to look at politics that is more like a triangle. And what I'm describing, I'm not properly articulating how complex it is, but I'll just kind of, in short. Instead of 4 points, it's 3 points, like a triangle. Individualism, authoritarianism, or the authority of the state, and then the church. When the rights of the individual, the authority of the state, and the morality of the church, when all of this is in balance, you have freedom and prosperity. Because the church, the state, and the individual keep each other in check. Now, when the church is divorced from that equation, then all that you have left now is the authority of the state and the rights of the individual. And whenever there is a conflict where that the church no longer exists now, it no longer has power in society and in culture to keep the state in check and to keep the people in check, inevitably then the authority of the state and the rights of the individual become into conflict.
So you have 3 points in on a equilateral isosceles triangle. You have perfect ordered liberty when you're at the center. If it's too close to the individual, you have anarchy. If
Right.
it's too close to the state, you have authoritarianism, totalitarianism. If it's too close to the church, you have theocracy, which is
Right.
another variant on totalitarianism.
Iran would be about as far away from the individual. And steeped heavy in towards the church, or
yes,
and by church I mean religion.
Their supreme leader is their top religious leader. He approves the results of the election. He can veto the election.
Right.
They have a democratic election, but if the people's choice is too far out from the supreme leader, he can reject it, and they'll do another election. Because Iran is a theocracy. They have a very much more complex system of government than people realize, but it is a theocratic government.
So all 3 points, the individual, the state, and the church, all 3 points need to be in existence in society in equal measure for society to be healthy and for people to flourish. When that goes out of balance is when society's going to decline in whichever way that it is out of balance. And this this guy had this isn't unique to Western civilization. This is universal in all human societies. Even when you bring it down to a tribal level, there is the needs and rights of the individual, the authority of, say, the chief. Right? But then there's also the priest, right? The religious aspect.
So all relatively free, stable societies have had a formal separation of church and state. Not necessarily the left idea of religion and politics being separate, where they don't meet, but where the priesthood is not identical to the monarchy.
Right. Yeah, you need to have a separation. Well, yeah, a healthy separation there. Not to the point where they, you know, never the two shall meet, they never interact, because the church is required to keep the individual in check and the state in check, just as the state is required to keep the individual and the church in check. You know, it's a check and balance there between the individual
and they have
the
to meet in
and
order
state.
For the check and balance to work. They have to meet, but they're not so commingled that it's one and the same. There is a distinction between the two, and each has its own spheres
right.
of influence.
So anyone who tells you that, you know, Christianity or Christians or the church has no place in society or in culture, well, no, absolutely we do. It is the church, again, the church that keeps, you know, the other 2 points in check, just as they keep everyone else in check.
I'll have to do more research on this triangle, but I believe just off the top of my head that there's abundance of precedents biblically and civilly. I'm thinking of how the church is set up in terms of how God moves among his people. You can see parallels there. The individual conscience plays a role. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit plays a role. But then you also have the patterns of history that and historical witnesses that play a role, all balanced. And if there's an imbalance, then you have problems with the history of the United States. You know, you could probably roughly map that to the separation of powers into different branches of government. I don't want to go too far down that road, but I'm seeing precedents here that may hold up to be true. If
you're watching this and you're listening to this, you have to admit, and look, he may be wrong. I'm convinced that he's right, but he may be wrong. But you have to admit, it's brilliant.
Yes.
And it does explain human civilizations.
Do we want to maybe do a pastoral discussion on this? Maybe not next week, but not too far into the future.
I mean, we could. We
I
could.
think we want to do more research before having it, but I would like to have a discussion on that, but I want to do a little more research on this before we
Yep.
dogmatically show our ignorance.
Yeah, like I said, I'm not adequately articulating how complex that system is. Because you've got the points, but you've also got the edges,
Yes.
right? And so there, you've got a blending in places and a spectrums and there's so many different points to this.
I think we can safely say that the imbalance in the West is too heavy towards the state. And at one point, there was a detour towards individualistic anarchy, but that was only to weaken the church
So
so that they
there,
could go to the state.
the West, which we haven't inherited from our actually our paleo-pagan European ancestors, is where that individualism comes from. The Western society is out of balance towards individualism and the state now that civilization has divorced the church.
And the state's eating the individual part because without the church, there's nothing to protect the individual from arbitrary state power. And societies that have been wholly individualistic don't last long. They collapse in something else, and usually the something else is very heavily statist. The church is what allows for the ordered liberty between the individual and state, but not to the point where the church is eating.
I think one of those points that's kind of in between the individual and the authoritarianism is collectivism. As the power becomes more imbalanced in favor of authoritarianism, the individual gives way to collectivism and tribalism.
Which is where we are. We you know, the discussions don't talk about individual rights, but groups and identities. And you know, in the identity politics, the individual doesn't even exist. You, Chris Holman, doesn't exist. Dallas Carter doesn't exist. We're just a collection of identities in that philosophy.
To the left, the needs of the individual are the needs of the state. The needs of the state are the needs of the individual. The individual no longer matters. It's
Just a collection of identities that can be reshaped by the state to serve its purposes.
So I recently had a conversation with someone, and I'm digressing here. But recently had a conversation, and it had to do with the immorality of socialism. And I talked about how, well, every nuclear family is in essence communist, socialist, right? You have parents who work and who then divide the resources with their children, and they make decision about what's best for the collective or the family, right? But outside of that unit, that cannot possibly work because the nuclear family or even the extended family have familial bonds of love that motivate them. When you get to a community or at a national level, those bonds don't exist.
And hence the
And
motivation to actually seek the collective good.
so this was actually, I laughed afterwards. He says, well, then we just need to create those familial bonds, you know, like around our national identity or that which we have in common. And I said, you just discovered what socialists discovered in Germany in the 1920s. It was called National Socialism. They created, it was socialism, but they created in their collective this artificial familial bond, if you will, over national or
Only it
racial
doesn't
identity.
actually work because the state cannot create that. Only the church can create that.
Right.
With people who are not biological, the state cannot do that. and National Socialism is on the rise, not necessarily Nazi Germany, but National Socialism in the broader sense, as combining nationalism and socialism in one
We are, yeah, we,
construct.
so we are seeing those same kind of political strings, if you will, political ideologies that you find in 100 years ago in National Socialism and Fascism. We're seeing that prop up in the political left, not just in the United States, but Canada and Europe and around the world. They won't use the terms National Socialism or Fascism, but that's precisely what it is. When you have this marriage of the public and private, right? The state and the corporate. That is fascism.
So Riverlink's textbook fascism. Riverlink collects the tolls and they answer to the Bridges Authority, which is this hybrid organization. So many votes are contributed by governmental entities elected by the people. There's several seats that are filled by selected corporations.
The Affordable Care Act, or Obamacare, was a fascist policy. It was because the insurance companies are still privately owned, but, and I know this because I worked for Humana when they rolled out the Medicare Advantage plans, right? And this was before Obamacare, but like, stay with me here. The insurance companies are privately owned, but not one single decision about what they charge or what they cover was of their own making. They were entirely controlled and regulated by the government. That's fascism. It's privately owned, but that's ultimately
That's the difference
irrelevant.
between fascism and communism, is that the means of production are privately owned, whereas in communism, the state actually owns the means of production.
FDR's New Deal could also fall into that same at least aspects of it, into those same categories of, well, economic fascism.
We're going to be seeing more fascism, unfortunately. We'll probably talk about it in another pastoral discussion, but we probably want to close. We are.
I think we've digressed a bit. So, look, persecutions are going to come. They are. And we need to endure. And we need to boldly, with love,
And in
proclaim the
order.
cross of Christ, defending the faith.
And in order for reviling to become into deeper levels of persecution, and this is why many of the woke are going broke, because they're biding their time, believing at some point that there's going to be a governmental tier to this, that when the persecutions roll out, that they won't worry about going broke because the state will back their play through its police power. And the principles that won here in France will win there too, because it's God's power. God's greater than Caesar, greater than Rome, greater than the United Nations, greater than all the kingdoms of the world.
Christ is King.
Christ is King. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we proclaim Christ as King. We ask, Lord, that this discussion just motivate people, that when we are reviled, we are attacked, that we consider ourselves blessed. We consider ourselves anointed by God, and that we do the three things that we're instructed, that we not be intimidated but bold as the first thing, as the second thing. We give an account for the hope that is in us. We rebut the lies of the enemy, and we proclaim the truth of Christ. And then that we refrain from behaving in carnal worldly ways. We re refrain from returning evil for evil, but we continue to act good, trusting that your power is going to be released. And we thank you that even though some of the worst days to come are ahead, that those worst days to come ahead are also going to be some of the greatest days in the life of the church. That at the same time we're seeing apostasy, at the same time we're seeing the final great persecution, that we're seeing the final great awakening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.
Amen.